All right, David Bennett, the Maryland man who received the first heart transplant from a genetically modified pig last week, continues to recover well, his doctor said late Wednesday. Wow.
So there's no, he has GMOs now.
What a sentence. Wow, a genetically modified pig and a heart transplant from a pig. I remember hearing about this earlier, where'd you find this article, Mike?
I found it in the USA Today. It just seemed like a good topic for us to think through. When we think about medicine, where is the line morally? And then also, where do we draw the line personally? Thought that would be good for us to discuss, because getting a heart from a pig is definitely an interesting topic.
Yeah, it definitely is.
Yeah. It's genetically modified. So.
Yeah.
The new heart is still a rock star, said Bartley Griffith, who led the transplant team at the University of Maryland Medical Center. It seems to be reasonably happy in its new host. It has more than exceeded our expectations. Bennett, 57, is now off of the machine that kept blood circulating through his body for more than 45 days, including several days after surgery. His breathing is on his own and speaking with a quiet voice. Griffith, who planned to leave Bennett plugged into the heart long machine for another week or so, comparing it to training wheels as the pig heart got used to its new environment, but the heart was rocking and rolling, and he was so stable that we elected to remove it. In a video recorded by the University of Maryland Medicine, Bennett's son, David Bennett Jr., said his father can't wait to get out of the hospital and is grateful for groundbreaking surgery that might give him that shot. Not the virus, right? Yeah. My dad's a fighter, David said. He was chosen to do this. He chose to do this fearful before surgery.
So researchers, including the University of Maryland School of Medicine physician scientist Muhammad Muhyiddin, have been working for decades to develop pigs whose organs can be used to address the global organ shortage. Right now, more than 100,000 Americans are on a wait list for an organ transplant, and about 6,000 die every year while waiting. More, like Bennett, never make the list at all. Bennett was not considered a good candidate for heart transplant because he has often missed medical appointments and not filled prescription in the past. Years of heart transplant surgeries have shown that people who aren't good at following doctors' orders don't survive long with a donor heart. Bennett was also not considered a good candidate for an implantable device because he had uncontrolled arrhythmia, also known as irregular heartbeat. A Virginia-based company, ReviveVicor, raised the 240-pound, one-year-old pig whose heart now beats inside Bennett's chest. 10 of the pig's 100,000 genes had been edited to make its heart more compatible with a human. The changes made it less likely that Bennett's body would reject an organ from another species, prevented his blood from clotting as it passed through the heart, and kept the pig from growing too large for its organ from continuing to grow after the transplant. Years of transplanting pig hearts into baboons helped the scientists identify the crucial genes as well as determine medications to prevent immune rejection and ways to keep the heart as healthy as possible as it is transitioned from pig to person. Some people have ethical and moral problems with the procedure, which cost the pig its life. His son said Bennett did not. Though he was fearful before the surgery and hoped someday to still be able to receive a human heart transplant. In 2013, Bennett had heart surgery to implant a pig valve in his heart. That procedure, done for decades, is not considered an organ transplant because it does not involve a full organ and because all the pig cells are removed before it is implanted. So patients don't have to take immunosuppressive medication. It's a very emotional feeling. University of Maryland medical doctors breathed a sigh of relief when Bennett's body did not reject the heart on the operating table or soon afterward, a condition known as hyperacute rejection. Until that point, it has been a major impediment to an animal-to-human transplants. They remain concerned about Bennett's infection risk and the chance that his body will reject the heart, risks that occur with any organ transplant. In a released video, Muhyiddin said he was touched when Bennett thanked him. A successful pig-to-human heart transplant was great, Muhyiddin said, but the primary goal was to save Bennett's life. "Thank you," Mujahideen said, meant he understood what had been done. It meant he understood what he agreed to and what happened to him. And that was a very emotional feeling. Griffiths said he also found Bennett's thanks extremely moving. "It just set me back on my heels," Griffiths said. "I should be thanking him for all he has done in terms of his willingness to participate and how much work he's put into getting well and into cooperating with the plan." David said his father's gratitude reassured him that his dad didn't regret volunteering to be the first person to ever receive a gene-edited pig heart. "That provided a lot of peace of mind to me as the medical proxy, as his son that's there supporting him," David said. "I want it for him, and I want it for the rest of the world. But he's got to be willing to fight for it. So it's good to see that he's doing that." His father still faces a long road to recovery. He's been lying in a hospital bed since November, so he's lost a lot of muscle and strength. "To be honest, he doesn't want to be here," David said. "It's hard watching him suffer, so I'm trying to find things to encourage him." David said he's been telling his father how much other people believe in him and are praying for him, and reminding him that his dog, Lucky, is waiting at home. "Bennett's very strong-willed and very private," David said to his father. "But he also is a generous man who volunteered for the surgery so others could benefit too. Regardless of what happened, he wanted to help people," David said.
All right, the end.
So when we think about this issue, we can think of it from a secular standpoint, and I think there's two areas to discuss, one being from the genome and viruses from pigs and, you know, animals to people. And then the second one within that is the how much animals are tested on during this process. So those are like two secular areas to discuss. And then the third area would be from a Christian standpoint. How do we feel about that? How does that match with Scripture?
Wow. Where do we want to start?
Well, I thought Jack would be good from the standpoint of thinking through.
You look like you know a lot about pigs.
Should we be concerned about the viruses from animals and, you know, gene splicing and how that's going to affect us off the top of your head?
I would say no.
Okay.
And the reason why I would say that is, as God has allowed us to discover DNA, RNA, and we've been able to put those chains together, we're able to recognize the chromosomes that are critical that make the difference between us and other animals, that those are the things that they're altering to ensure that any hereditary or genetically prone disease that might come from a virus, might come from bacteria that a pig would normally be exposed to and then receive sickness from, is being already factored and eliminated out. And I think it's a wonderful thing that science has been able to produce that. So I wouldn't be concerned with from that level, because they're altering the pig's organ tissue at the genetic level to match human. It's not they're altering human.
So then the second area, we'll throw to Steve, just for fun. Where is the line on how can we use animals to help better our life? You know, where do you think that should be from a secular standpoint, not scriptural at this point?
Well, I mean, from a secular standpoint, obviously you have both sides. You have those that don't think animals should be hurt at all, and then you have the other side of the coin where, you know, they're constantly testing on animals and understanding that they're not human, and that it's okay to do, as long as you're not inflicting too much pain or too much suffering upon them in laboratories and stuff. And I know that in and of itself is up for argument, because, you know, how do they know in the lab if it's in pain or how much pain and what's being done to it. So I know that's also an argument. But, you know, obviously, you know, God gave animals to mankind to master and control and to eat and, you know, to do as we see fit within. You know, again, I don't think it's right to be abusive to your pets or, you know, even farm animals. You know, if you're going to have the, if you're going to have a farm and have pigs or cows or chickens, then at least take care of them and feed them, feed your horses and take care of them appropriately. But on the flip side, there are species of pigs and chickens and cows that are raised to be slaughtered and to be used as meat.
Okay. I think you presented both sides of that well on that. So let's jump into that third area where I think we'll settle in for a discussion.
All right, Brian.
Thinking about from...
I had to read a lot.
You're the newly ordained minister, so you can... Yeah.
So to start us off, I do have a separate quote from a Dr. Pickering. He's a member of the Christian Medical Fellowship. They're not an overly orthodox Christian organization, but they would consider themselves Christian. And so this is his quote on how their fellowship looks at medical advancement. And so the quote starts off, "We often use in CMF, the Christian Medical Fellowship, an analogy of the flawed masterpiece. If you imagine a Rembrandt or something that's been discovered in an old barn somewhere, and it's all defaced, it's been painted over by something else, it's damaged, you can restore that. But then if you start to say, I think I can do better here, I think I can improve, and you make it better than Rembrandt could, that's then different," Dr. Pickering said. And so I think what he's saying in this point is doing the pig heart transplant is not saying that I am improving upon what God created, but yet it is helping to repair that flawed and broken body due to, you know, we're in a sinful world. And that's where the CMF fellowship there, they would approve and say that morally getting a pig transplanted into a human is not against scripture. So what do you guys think?
Well, my initial thought on just the concept period is that this seems like it's more recent scientific breakthrough and study. So how do they know how long the pig's heart is going to survive?
Good question.
Is it, you know, because I'm sure they went through and did lots of testing, but, I mean, most pigs don't exist to, you know, the concept of Wilbur, you know, from Charlotte's Web or Babe, you know, as the pet pig. I mean, the concept of pet pigs is few and far between. Like, they exist to be slaughtered.
Yes.
You know, unless in the Jewish culture. But, you know, stateside, that's very much why they exist. So the fact that to live a long period of time, you know, makes me kind of question why they thought that would be a viable option. I'm sure it has the connection.
Well, I think they say pigs' organs are closest to humans.
Yeah. Well, and then something that the article didn't discuss that I kind of figured a secular entity would is, you know, to tip their hat to evolution, that, it, you know, if it just, you know, evolved over time and, you know, obviously humans have the best type of heart, but, you know, a slightly less evolved, and so they just, you know, kind of sped up the process of evolution through their scientific testing with something else. But at the same time, I also would say I'm not surprised. I mean, if we understand, you know, Jack alluded to DNA. I mean, if we understand we share a certain percentage of DNA with a banana, it doesn't point to origin of species by means of natural selection. It points to common designer.
Yes.
Which is obviously why we would lean on that Christian perspective. Not just intelligent design, but a God who cares and intervenes with the affairs of man. So that's kind of at least a couple things that kind of pop into my head as it goes through. You know, hey, you're a good candidate for a pig's heart. I want to know, did he get the rest of the pig with it? Like, does he get a couple hams and some bacon out of this? Or he's probably not allowed to have bacon after.
Yeah, I think that's not on the diet right now.
And I guess my thought to that, Brian, I mean, the man was literally in the hospital for what they, several, you know, 45 days before the surgery and with no hope. So, you know, any day that he gets longer than what he had, to him is a potential blessing.
Yeah, I can see that. And then, you know, the flip side is this, did he have to pay for this surgery? Is this, hey, we'll do this, no guarantees, or...
Yeah, I'm thinking, you know, no guarantees, we'll do it for free.
Yeah.
For research to be able to move forward.
To basically donate his body while living to science.
Because obviously they've been doing this for years in the making. Because to be able to go through multiple generations of testing of transplanting from pigs to baboons, yeah. I mean, they're getting funds somewhere to do a study, and this is part of it. Jack, you look like you had a thought coming out.
No. My thought process on it is I keep wondering, did God, knowing that as we live longer in sin, the degradation, the decline, I mean, we know that the entire of all creation is in decline and moaning for redemption. Did he knowingly create the pig as a genetic closeness for this discovery?
He surely gave us the ability, well, not us in this room, but mankind the ability to discover, you know, through some level of scientific research that, wait, what if we did this? I mean, the thought process, you know, whether you land on this is morally acceptable or not, the fact of how man's created in God's image to do so much that they're able to even study, hey, this might work, and then be able to start mapping out a course of action of how they get the heart even closer, removing some of those hazards that you know, just slaughtering your pet pig and sticking it in grandpa would cause, that they're able to, hey, this is going to be an issue, let's eliminate this issue.
I mean, even thinking from the extent of the pig heart valves being used within a human heart, that's a mind-blowing.
Yeah.
As you're saying, now they've stepped it up and went to the whole heart. And so that is an interesting thought, Jack, that, you know, did God, you know, in his foreknowledge, you know, create this situation for us to be able to go down this path? I don't know. John, first thoughts?
Well, I didn't know exactly where we were going to go with this article when I first read it, but I was thinking more along the lines of, you know, wanting to extend your life and to what extent you would be willing to, you know, perhaps even, like, let's say a different procedure that is readily acceptable, but, you know, already readily done a lot, pretty successful, but you know that there's a chance of mortality and you could put your family in debt, you know, doing a cancer procedure, $100,000, $200,000 by doing a surgery. At what point do you decide that, okay, God has numbered my days, this is going to be it? And then so I, of course, ran to the best example in the Bible, which is Hezekiah asking for more time. And so I, in just kind of a loosely knee-jerk and only having like a couple hours to think of it perspective, thought, well, you know, that kind of says to me that God is okay with extending life. I mean, simply because he asked. I mean, and obviously we knew God's sovereign. He knew the number of the days. But he went through this whole process of he asked and he granted. And so, you know, there is, I think, maybe one of the ways we can say it is about the peace level that you might have at the end of your days, and asking, you know, the Spirit and God, you know, am I to be satisfied? Or is there some sort of desire in me, like, I don't feel like I'm done with my ministry. I don't feel like I'm done being a grandpa. You know, God, can I have more time? And then there's a procedure out there that could be, I see, an answer to prayer. Certainly could be, you know, so I'm not running over to this, you know, it's immoral to do this kind of thing, because we have a little precedent. Now, God was the surgeon and the healer in the situation of Hezekiah. You know, he did all that. So the analogy isn't exact, or the situation isn't exact. But it seems like, you know, God has at different times in the scripture interacted with man and heard man's heart for more of something and given it to him. I mean, you think of this, you think of, you know, when that big debate is, if there's just, you know, 50 righteous, and it just kept going down, it's just one righteous, you know, and it's like we learn something about God and how, you know, and I think of, you know, Enoch walked with God and he was not. There's something, we learn that God is personal, and it's so easy to think, because we say it all the time, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. We're good with that. But we have this like distant view of God. And so I was thinking more along those lines and not the medical part. Like, look, I don't watch a lot of zombie movies. And you see those kind of things and you see those epic movies about, well, look, they combine this DNA and this DNA and now we've got these otherly humans walking. I'm like, you know, whatever.
You got Frankenstein.
Yeah, we're not going to go down that path.
I don't care about that because what about the spirit in that situation? Yeah. So I wasn't thinking along those lines.
Well, I do think we have both questions. The first question, you know, does this or whatever other medical procedure pass the moral test? And then the second level is, personally, if it passes the moral test, is it something we feel like God wants us to go down that path or not? And then that's an individual choice and a family choice once you get past the first question. So I do think that that is something for every believer to process through. How much, how many procedures, how far? And there is no black and white in that situation for every person, for every family.
And if you just think about the sovereignty of it, because there's some folks in the world that certain procedures are just never on the table. And if you think about your own life, I'm sure that you, when you were younger in different situations, you might have worked at a place that had no insurance or, you know, had very poor insurance. And now you have better insurance. So, like, if something happens to you now, you could have been taken. Or maybe you have less now and you had better then. And so you could have taken advantage of that. And there's just so many different elements that go into that. You know, this thing that we're always wrestling with, which is God's sovereignty and our, you know, autonomy and our ability to make things happen. And, you know, obviously I don't know how hard I would fight. It probably depends on the situation.
The thoughts around the room?
Where does the line get drawn? Because I think most of us, I mean, obviously we're all kind of a little taken back, like, wow, they're able to do that. That's kind of neat. So at what point in time does, you know, does this type of procedure or this thought process, because, I mean, I think it would be safe to assume that the University of Maryland is obviously anti-God. They're not going to be in favor of God or the Bible. They're probably in favor of some type of genetic cloning and would probably endorse an entity that does things like that. And so at what point in time then is it, hey, this is kind of neat, to now we're playing God? You know, kind of the point you were making, Jonathan, is, you know, if God's numbered your days, you know, that's an individual battle we have to wrestle with, is what do I do to prolong the days that I've been, you know, that I, whether I've been given them or not. And I think our answer would be, well, if God permits you to prolong them, then obviously he permitted, you know, he lengthened your days. Or it was just to bring you to your knees so that you would call on him. But at what point does this type of, you know, genetic testing, genetic modification, lab work, does it cross a line where people are in a lab starting to play God? Because I think we probably would say that with cloning.
Well, I think when it does damage, first of all, like we've really... if I understand correctly, and, you know, we've really potentially have an issue with corn because we've genetically modified corn so much in this country and really around the world. And I think, what is it, Monsanto owns the patent to corn, that there could potentially, you know, this is kind of like one of those conspiracy theories, but believably that we've so engineered this corn that we could potentially only have one kind of corn, you know.
That's all we have for bananas.
And bananas, another thing. And so
all bananas are a clone.
And you have to ask yourself, at what point does that become a problem? Well, obviously, if you're one of these, you know, conspiracy theorists, and at some point, you know, Monsanto's going to hold everybody ransom for super high corn prices, then we'll be, man, we really did ourselves in by doing this thing that we thought we were doing a good thing, and it ends up coming back to get
to make them pest resistant.
Right, to make them, so we trade one problem for another in the fallen world that we live in. So I would definitely say when it does harm, you know, if in some way that we see that it does harm, and then of course, you know, we can clearly see where this might be headed, and that's the to mess with gender.
And but we eat genetically modified food all the time.
Right, right.
If you eat a seedless grape, it's genetically modified. If you eat a banana, it's a genetically modified clone.
Seedless watermelon?
If you eat seedless watermelon. If you eat anything without a seed, it's modified.
So I'm okay with seedless grapes, but seedless watermelons, that is too far. You were asking where the line was, because watermelon, you were meant to be able to spit the seeds.
Right.
So that's where the line is there.
But I think we get to the point of
boneless chicken wings next.
while God as God gave us the creation mandate to steward His creation, and then we would think that would be an outpouring of who He is in the love He has for all of His creation. To the point that even in the eternal kingdom, we see a return, as best we can understand it, to Garden of Eden style items being present. You know, sheep and lions laying down together and things of that nature. But he didn't die for that element of creation. He died for the one element He gave a soul to. And what I mean by that is He died for the will of His Father. He died to bring glory to the Father, and the natural outpouring of that is, in His obedience, we may have salvation because we have a soul. That specialness of the creation of humanity. I would think that the line has to be drawn when we genetically modify humans.
And that's where I'm probably in that camp, as you're describing that. I'm still processing through, thinking through this article and this topic from the week since I saw it on Monday. But I would go back to, and you said that also, Brian, the cloning part.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where, you know, this Christian Medical Fellowship, to me, that's what their stand is. When we start trying to correct us as we're created, that's when we're crossing the line. If we're trying to help people live, Steve, like you were talking about, then it seems like that we're still okay on this side of the line at this point. Now, it could turn into a slippery slope, and we have to be careful about that slippery slope. Pastor?
Well, I guess what I was thinking about, Mike, is we don't really know to what degree the fall of man has impacted our genes themselves. So let's say that they come up with a method of deterring or delaying dementia through gene therapy or gene
modification.
You know, I gotta be honest with you, I'm all about that because I've seen it up firsthand with my two German grandparents and how devastating it was just to lose this right next door. She's talking about that nearly every day. We saw it with Dr. Harris. It is a scary, scary thing. So when we say we're modifying what God did, we don't really know that in the truest sense because we know that Adam could have lived forever and never got dementia apart from the fall of man. So I think
Scripture addresses that. That's why, I mean, you know, and kids and students, when they kind of figure it out that with Adam and Eve's children, the concept that Adam and Eve's children intermarried and started families, and they continued doing that. I mean, it's not until the Mosaic Covenant. You know, it's probably frowned upon a little before there, but, I mean, Abraham is walking around with his stepsister as wife. So, I mean, and that's part of why I would say from the research I've done, and I'd say most of that comes from Answers in Genesis, that, you know, with the fall from Adam and Eve, the genetic structure started to fall apart and got progressively and progressively worse, which is part of why aging changed. I mean, you go and read through Scripture and just look at the dates of how old people are. You have a massive change after the flood from, you know, 600 years is young dying prior to the flood. After the flood, they might make it to 400, maybe 300, and over the next couple chapters of Scripture, it's down to old's 175 at best.
Yeah, and it's debated, but our favorite incarcerated apologist down there in Florida says that that's one reason is because the firmament was above, and that the air pressure was greater. And that what they've seen is when you pressurize somebody in a situation, they heal faster.
Hyperbaric pressure chambers.
Yep.
So the loss of the greenhouse effect that the Earth had of the ice ring around it, that seems to be alluded to in 2 Peter chapter 3, in the water and out of the water above, and the waters below, the open firmament and the in-between, created the hyperbaric pressure chamber effect or greenhouse effect. That's why you had the palm trees, the woolly mammoths found frozen with palm tree leaves in their stomachs undigested at the North Pole. Those type of effects taking place would have caused a much larger growth in human beings, a much longer lifespan, and it would have also created a supersaturation of oxygen, which would have created a massive healing effect. So as the ice that could have been a part of the flood, and I have the world global flood and ice age simultaneously, as that retracted up, you get the two brothers, Joktan and Peleg. In their days, the Earth was divided. Is that the melting effect, the continental shelf now being overflowed so that it's no longer the beach line, so that there's no longer a connection of all continents by land effect taking place, so that the oxygen now in liquid form will evaporate and move off much faster than it does in frozen form. So that creates a loss and a depletion of oxygen levels. Therefore, you're going to become smaller people. You're going to become slower people. You're not going to live as long type of effect. And then, of course, then there's that we don't understand what it means when God simply says, I will only deal with man, and the generation of man will be 120 years or something to that effect at one point.
Done. Just a declarative statement.
I mean, and so we Genesis don't know 6. what that effect has in there as well.
So around the room, would you get a pig heart?
How old am I?
57.
At the moment, I'm going to have to contemplate that and sit on the fence. I know you're not going to like that with me, but since I'm not there, I don't know that I can make that decision today.
My goodness.
Well, I've got 24 years before I'm 57, so.
I knew you were going to like that. Lukewarm. You're what?
I said, I got 24 years before I'm 57, so I'm sure it'll be much more developed by then.
There you go.
Yeah, but just think about that. Okay, just to work, because it's going to be here before you know it. It's young just people. Unbelievable how fast it happens.
Young people drop dead all the time, Brian.
Oh, I know. I was being facetious.
But Michael's 6 or Michael's 7?
He's 6.
6. And you said how many years?
24, so he'd be 30.
He'd be 30, so in all likelihood you'll have grandchildren.
Mm-hmm. I probably would. I mean, if it were common, I struggle with the exploratory nature of it. If it were, you know, commons, like if it were a human heart transplant, you know, going through the surgery process of it, it seems a little more common. But to go through like the exploratory side, like you could actually still be dead. That side of it, to be the first, I don't know that I could do that. But if it were something that were kind of old habit.
2 decades from now, it'll probably be routine.
Probably.
Well, it's like I said, they've
unless been, it's disastrous. So.
Well, like right. I said, they've been doing the valves for years.
Right. Yeah. I guess in my mind, you know, if you're on your deathbed, so to speak, and somebody comes to you and says, hey, you know, there's a 50-50 chance this will work.
Sign here.
Right. You know, it's kind of like what you can get right, it's kind of like, what do I have to lose? You know, I'm going to die laying here, or you can, I can do this and help, you know, help the greater good, and it might work.
People do that with cancer research and cancer treatment. We could extend your life 5 years. It, or could not work and you'll be gone in 6 months.
Right. And it's just, you know, back to what Jonathan said earlier, you know, our lives are in God's hands anyway. Mm-hmm. You know, because one person gets chemo and they're healed. Another person has chemo and it does nothing and they die. You know, so it's, you know, God still is in control of when he allows medication to help someone and bring about healing to their bodies, and when it is ineffective and it doesn't work. So,
I had a professor at Liberty University, Ellen Black. Her father helped found ACSI as an organization. Her and her brother got one of them called the other one, and the one who was called said, "Oh, I was about to call you," and they both began to tell the story that they had both been diagnosed with cancer on the same day.
Wow.
Both the same form of cancer. And she said, "God chose to heal both of us. Me this side of heaven and him on the other side."
Mm.
And that's how she viewed it. That death was his healing.
Right.
And I've always found that a profound depth of thought process.
I hope I would respond that way.
Oh, that's what I've often wondered. I don't know if I'm that mature.
I don't know that I would call it healing, but I wrestle with what Jonathan brought up with Hezekiah all the time. Sunday morning's message, the angel of God says, "Now I know that you fear God." What do you mean, "now you know"? What do you mean, "now you know"? I mean, how can...
About 5 minutes before.
Right. Now you know? I mean, what is that language there? I mean, we're going to wrestle with it Sunday morning, and then I'm just going to leave, like, no good answer, I'm sorry. And because was Hezekiah's death ordained at 53, or Hezekiah's death ordained at 72? Was it preordained that he would
conception.
Make
that?
Well, but I see what you're saying, because if he had died initially, then the Assyrians wouldn't have come in and conquered them potentially, because he opened the doors and brought them in and said, look at everything I have. And they were in the back of their mind. They went, yeah, this is great. We're coming back and get you. You know, so in part, you know, by him living 15 more years, it led to the downfall of Israel. I all these guys that have God's sovereignty all worked out, and they understand it so well.
And they write 3-inch books on providence.
Right. I don't understand what Bible they're reading sometimes, because it's just not as cut and dry to me as it is to them. Because I immediately asked the question, what if Hezekiah hadn't asked for 15 more years? Would he have been granted 15 more years? Or was there literally two legitimate options? I mean, has God pigeonholed himself into only one option for each and every situation? Or would this man, they talk about prayer. Maybe he's a believer or maybe he's not. We have no idea whether he's saved or not. But let's just say, for the sake of discussion, the man's saved. Okay? And he's like, I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to pray that this is the mechanism God's going to use to heal me. It doesn't work, and he dies on the operating table. Or it does work, and he lives for 17 more years and has an incredible, productive life, 15 more years for the kingdom of God. Okay, what was the ordained date? I just don't think it's as...
Yeah. And I think that's why we struggle with the idea of prayer.
Yes.
Because we sometimes, I mean, legitimately, I don't think, like, you know, we're saying this person's being... you know, a distrusting servant of God, you legitimately go, what was the point of the praying? If I prayed and nothing, it didn't happen. And like in this case, it did happen. He prayed, it happened. So if we're saying that it was ordained at 15 extra years, then was God just messing with him, you know, when he prayed? I mean, you got all kinds of
questions. Yeah, it really seems, you know, and that obviously we don't know, but it seems like if you don't humble yourself and ask me, you die now. If you're willing to humble yourself and ask me, I'll extend it.
It clearly, that if you read the text at face value, that's the only conclusion that you're left with. If you superimpose some type of a theological grid onto it, then you can do whatever you want with it. But if you just read the narrative at face value, just like the narrative, John 21, do you love me? Do you love me? Lord, you know everything! Like, why are you even asking me this question? You know I love you. You know everything. God, you know everything. And then you read Genesis 22. Now I know that you... What do you mean now? Like, what? Do you guys see what I'm... What do you mean now? Like,
It almost seems like sometimes God is just prompting us to think about it. Like, he's just asking these things so we think about it.
But like in both of those situations, you have Abraham that's lying and deceiving, and, you know, and, you know, yes. From our perspective, we're going to look at it and say, you know, he's really not living the good Christian life by any means. So it's like, so now God gives him the test, go kill your son, and he follows through with it, and he's like, okay, now I know you're not going to lie, you're not going to scheme, you're not going to cheat, you're not going to try to do a work
around. Now I know that you fear God.
Now I know, yes. And the same with Peter, it was, okay, here's the guy that just betrayed me, you know, so now I'm just, not rub it in your face, but now it's just like, do you really love me? Because, you know, however many days ago, you denied me.
So now we're going to muddy the waters more and go over to Hebrews chapter 11, where it says that Abraham wasn't fearful, that he believed that if he sacrificed Isaac,
God would raise
and
him
killed
back
him,
from
and
the
God
dead.
Would raise
yes.
him back
so
from the dead.
So what kind of proof is that then?
So in his mindset, God knew before he ever made that statement. Now I know.
Well, I tell you one thing that I'm left with, which is not much, but it is something, is if you were trying to fabricate a God, you would not include these bizarre details in there that serve to undermine who God is. Yes. You would edit these out and make sure that there was a consistency one way or the other. Either God knows everything, so you never have these now I know moments, or God doesn't know everything, so that the legitimacies... But Scripture presents both, and you're left in this dilemma. And that's why I think no matter where you're at on the spectrum, you really have to wrestle with the Bible as an apologetic for the existence of God. Because this thing just keeps on holding on year after year after year. We have iPhones and i7s and iFs, and yet the Bible just keeps on having this massive stronghold on society. You know, we invent YouTube, and Christians go, glory, hallelujah, that's a platform for us to upload. And you can find a plethora of great stuff on YouTube. Think about the Bible Project.
Or what do you do with a secular psychiatrist out of Canada, Jordan B. Peterson, who says the Bible is the keystone to Western civilization and the greatest foundation for any civilization.
Yes, right. And he doesn't call himself a believer.
And he didn't call himself a believer.
No. Mm-mm. Praise God. I hope he gets converted. All right, well, we have got to wrap this podcast up. Brian got up from his seat, and so that's the cue. Thanks for listening to our debate and banter over a pig's heart. Would you get a pig's heart? Send me a text message if you have my cell number. I'd like to know if you'd get a pig's heart. Thanks for listening. Have a good day.